going to turn for our first reading to the book of Song of Solomon, please, in chapter 4. Song of Solomon, in chapter 4. Song of Songs 4, we'll read from verse number 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love, says the beloved one describing his love, the Shulamite. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. I want you to notice that that word locks that we have here in verses 1 and 3, it's not the same word that we have for locks when she is describing him in chapter 5, for that is his hair. It's a different word here, and this is actually the word for a veil. So it is dove's eyes within thy veil, and in verse 3, like a piece of pomegranate within thy veil. Now we just, in passing, look at verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Chapter 6, please. Chapter 6. Verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks, or within thy veil, as it is in verse 7. The revised version, most other translations actually translate it that way too. Now chapter 7 for a verse 5, again he's describing his love, and he says in verse 5, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head is purple. The king is held in the galleries. Now turn to Isaiah 6, please. Over a few pages. The first few verses, this is just a reminder for our hearts. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. One, although I think verse 1 belongs to the end of chapter 10, but verse 16 tells us that this is true for our portion too, so we'll read it together just to remind our heart. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. For every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Sure, God will bless to us the public reading. Well, let's see that. To look at this subject with you tonight, the subject of head covering. At one point I nearly put the heading on the sheet as the title of headship. And then when I realised I only had 45 minutes, I knew I was going to struggle just even with head covering, as we will probably find out. And it's not often you get to speak on subjects like this. I've never spoken on it publicly, having studied it, and if you see all the notes I've got, you'd be glad I'm not here just to read all of them. But we're going to look at it tonight, and I've tried to distill it down into such a way that hopefully it will be easy enough to follow, but we want to understand the subject of head covering in the scriptures, not just in the New Testament, but in the scriptures, although I don't want to spend much time in the Old Testament. I just simply want to take you back to the Old Testament. In fact, you have to search very carefully to find references to head covering in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, what we're really going to look at tonight, very simply, is the custom that was in the Old Testament. It wasn't a law, it wasn't a command, it was a custom that was carried out, not just by the Jews, but we're going to look at that specifically because that's relevant, because they are the people of God. But we're going to turn it to the book of Corinthians, and we'll look particularly and spend most of our time at that particular chapter, and we're going to see the significance of head covering in the light of Paul's statement about headship and its implications there. So we're going to look at that chapter of 1 Corinthians, and the sheet I've got given you there. There's three sections, three main sections. He begins in verse 2 with extolling their practices. He's commending them, he's praising them even, for keeping the things that he had been teaching them. The things that he had received of the Lord and the things that he had been teaching them, he was commending them for remembering him and keeping all the ordinances, not just this particular one of head covering, but in the other practices too. And they were going to look from verses 13 down to 15 at the explanation for the practice, because that's the burden on Paul's heart. I don't believe at all the Corinthians were coming uncovered. I think he's telling them, you know this. As we see in verse 2, they are keeping these things, but he explained to them here the impact to make sure they understand why they're doing what they're doing. And that's why it's good for us, even although I see all the ladies tonight with their heads covered, it is good to remind ourselves just what it exactly all means. And then the last verse, verse 16, we want to see them being exhorted to keep the practice, because Paul's conscious that there might be folks there that the word contentious is used there, it's a good word. It gives you the spirit of the folks that would rebel against this kind of thing. What he gives us there, he exhorts them to keep the practice. Verse 16 actually defines for us the scope of where this practice is kept. And we're going to see that in a moment, in terms of where should the sisters have their head covering and where should the brethren have their front covered in that verse. But now, let's just come briefly to get a little bit of background just so you understand what was going on at that time. The reason I read from these three portions in the psalm was simply to explain to us what the practice was, what the ideal practice was, and what God in his word has put down as his record. You see, the book of the Song of Solomon, although it's full of pictures and it's full of different aspects, you can look at it in many different ways, whether you view it as Israel with the Lord, or the church in Christ, or the individual with the Lord, there are many applications to it. But it's God's ideal of things that's viewed in it all the way through. And you'll notice, I just want you to notice, in Psalm chapter 4, at that stage, the maiden, she's a maiden, she's not married, she's single. And although she's got her eye on a young man, she still has her head covered. And she is, as it's given to us there, in verses 1 and 3, thou hast dove's eyes within thy veil. And in verse 3, thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy veil. Now there's some practical things that you learn from these verses. So the veil was something that was on her head. It was to cover her head, but not her hair, if you follow my logic. Because if you look at verse number 1, it says, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. So her head as the mountain is covered. But her hair, it was black, the black goats of the mountain country, when they appeared from Gilead, when they were walking out on the plain, it's just a picture of the head was covered, there was no black on the head because of the covering, and the flock of goats as they would come out would be like the hair appearing at the bottom of your veil or your mantilla or your hat, whatever you want to call it. You are able to see the hair, but the covering was there on top. And I want you to notice too, you can see their eyes, you could see the lips, you could see the temples. It wasn't there to be hidden behind. You wanted to know who it was you were looking at. And I think that's an important thing, particularly in our country when there are so many other religions that all you can see is two eyes peeping out at you. And it's really not in keeping with what the scriptures has. So, but the important thing to notice in this, her head was covered and she was single. In chapter number 6, we turned over to there. Now, in the sequence of this song, the wedding ceremony is at the end of chapter 4 and into the first verse of chapter 5, because you'll see in verse 6 of chapter 4, that is when she goes to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense, and that's the wonderful picture of the church when she has been to Calvary. It's only after she's been to Calvary, or she's been to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense, that he can say about her, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. And it's only then that there can be a consideration of the marriage. And that happens at the end of the chapter and into the beginning of chapter number 5. But in chapter number 6, she's now the spouse. She's not no longer the maiden, she's the spouse. And here again, she has her head covered. And exactly the same thing. And it's just to emphasise that it is exactly the same for the single woman and for the married woman. But then we read in chapter number 5, chapter 7 and verse 5, the simple reason I read that verse was this. He is alone with her at home, and he is enjoying his love. And it's a personal thing, and it's the intimacy of their relationship that is really explained there. And when we go in with Christ in that future day, there will be things that we will enjoy that will be only between us and the Lord. But in this verse it says, thy head upon thee is like carnal, and the hair of thine head is like purple. The king is held in the galleries. There's no veil. He's at home. She's not outside. No one else is looking upon her. It's purely for his delight. And in fact, her head can't be covered because the king is held in the galleries. He's actually caught up in her hair. That's how intimate and how close they are. So that was really my purpose for that. The maiden in public, because she's in a public place in chapter 4, she's out and about. And then in the chapter 6, she's the spouse, she's out in public, she's searching for her love. And then in private, in chapter 7, there is a description of her hair. I don't want to get distracted tonight by hair per se. We want to keep our mind on head covering tonight, but we might look at that another time, but it's in the private place. Now, if you want examples of that throughout the book, if you want to consider a maiden in public, look at Rebecca in Genesis 24. You remember when she comes, and at the end of that great journey, she sees her man in the distance. She asks the servant who it is, she says, "Yes, that's my master." And she gets down, she jumps down, she's so excited, she gets down, and she takes her veil, and she wraps it and hides her face. She covers herself for that wedding occasion, that marriage that was about to happen. And that's why I read the verse in verse 12 in chapter 4. You see, at the wedding feast, the bride, during the ceremony, is completely covered. And you will find that Tamar again in Genesis 38, although she's doing it for a deceitful reason by hiding her face and so on. We don't have time to look at that. But there are examples of maidens in public with her head covered. But in verse 12, the maiden is completely covered in the for the wedding ceremony. So the practice that we probably still have, I wouldn't ask all the ladies if they had a veil to cover their face on their wedding day, but if you do that, that has been something that's been practiced from a way back in the beginning. Now, we don't know really in the Old Testament when this practice actually started, because it is a custom. And you have to watch with Jewish law, because a lot of Jewish law is as a result of custom. If they do it long enough and everybody does it, it eventually becomes a law. And unfortunately, that's how they still work. It is not in the Mosaic law or the Pentateuchal law, as we would call it, or Halalical law, as the Jews would call it today. Even through the centuries till the Lord came, and after that, it's only really in the 16th century, this side of things, that they have actually started to write about these things. But one thing is clear: if you do a search, do a Google search about the nations and the cultures that have a head covering, every culture in the world, not every one of them has head covering. But what I noticed was this: all the descendants of Shem summed in, all the descendants of Ham summed in, and all the descendants of Japheth, they all had that practice. So in my mind, I think at the flood, all the women in the ark probably had the practice of their head covered. And if you were to press me, I would suggest to you that it actually started that day when the Lord sacrificed those animals to cover Adam and Eve. And I myself believe that the covering that she got would have included for her head. But we can't be clear about that. The scripture doesn't give us that. And probably for a good reason, because in the Old Testament, what had been lost in Eden by Adam and Eve was never ever going to be restored again until Christ had come. So it has never been a commandment. But when we come now to 1 Corinthians 11, we're coming to a point where the Apostle Paul is emphasising, and this is the key difference between the two, it is something that is demanded of God. It is something that we're expected to appreciate. It's something we're expected to understand, the subject of headship, and we'll come to that in a moment, and this practice of head covering. Now, I did say it wasn't written in the Old Testament law, but by default, if you like, it is almost there. If you go to Numbers chapter 5, you will find that in the law of the jealousy offering, it is assumed that the woman would have her head covered, because part of the whole offering that is there, she has to take her covering off of her head as part of the whole exercise. We don't have time to look at the jealousy offering. It's quite a unique offering to look at. It's when a man suspects his wife of things, but he can't prove it, And the offering is made by the woman to test her in terms of her faithfulness to her man. But the key point is, it was generally assumed, therefore, by Jews that the ladies generally had their heads covered. So when we come to Corinth, and we come to the New Testament, I don't think Paul had a worry in his head that these women, that were generally, the Jewish women generally, and even some of the Greeks, a lot of the Greek nations as well, they still had the practice of having their head covered. Now, it may have taken different forms, different shapes, and all sorts of things. We're not interested in colour or size or anything like that. It's the principle of the covering. But I think what Paul's exercise is, he comes to chapter 11, for they are practicing it. We're in the section in 1 Corinthians 11 where you'll remember that Paul, when he's writing to them, he deals with some matters that had been reported to him from the house of Chloe and others, and he deals with those matters up to chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he writes now about the things that they had written to him about. They had written and sent him some questions, and he deals with them. Chapter 7, he deals with the Christian marriage. In chapter 8, he deals with the question of Christian liberty, and that's the section that we're in just now, right through to the end of chapter 11. In chapter 12, he deals with this question of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 15, he deals with the question of body of the resurrection. And in chapter 16, he deals with the question of church collections. And you'll see that in it. Every time, now concerning is the little key phrase that you will notice. And although in our verse, our chapter, we have this now, it does introduce a key subject, that little word. And if you go down to verse 17, it changes now in this, and I declare unto you, he then goes on to another subject, and that is the key word to denote the change. But in the context of the question that they've asked him in relation to things offered to idols, and he explains that although Christians, because of the grace of God, and we've been brought into many things, and there is a certain Christian liberty, it wasn't Christian license, and there are many things that he deals with over these particular chapters. And now I think what he's doing here in chapter 11, okay, they may have had the practice outside of covering their head, but there was two worries I think in Paul's mind was this. One was about the ladies and one was about the men. Let's deal with the men first of all, because we tend to focus on the ladies when we talk about head covering. Let's deal with the men. I know it's ladies first, but you know what I mean. You see, for the Jew, in the Old Testament, the ladies, the women, never ever got to go into the holy place. They never ever, ever got there. And only the priests were the certain ones, and when they went in, they actually went in with their heads covered. And the high priest particularly, a wonderful mitre he had on. Now the reason for that is because the high priest is actually a type or a picture of Christ himself. And that is why he is regaled, and all his glory, not just his head covering, it all speaks of Christ. It's a totally different aspect. So when the Jews were coming into the assembly, they were used to going to the temple or the synagogue, and the people that went right in, they were the ones that had their head covered. And the men might have said, well, I want to emphasize my importance here, I'm going to put something on my head to mark me out as different to the others. And that, I think, is what he deals with, because he emphasizes both right down the chapter. You should, for us, you see, the men, that isn't really a problem, because we've always got our head uncovered generally, although in this weather we would generally have it on more often than not. But I think that may have been a concern for Paul to deal with, so that the men came in, because their general practice outside may have been different to ours. But for the sisters, his concern would be, as we're thinking of Christian liberty in this section of the book, the sisters may have thought, well, if we are one and we're come together spiritually and as Christians, we're all equal, we're all the same. And they may have felt that when I come into this place, I'm equal with him and I'm equal with that. Out there, I'm subject to my husband. I've been practicing that for years. But in here, there's no husbands and wives. It's men and women. And they may have taken the liberty, or thought they had the liberty, to behave as they want and have their heads uncovered like the men. And I think that is the issue that Paul is dealing with here. He wants to explain to them why they have their head covered, and once we understand why, it should be relatively easy why we should follow him. Now, he doesn't give us any indication, or he doesn't mention what they should do in different places. His focus, although he's writing to an assembly, we're going to see that the scope of these verses is not contained to the assembly. We're going to look at that in a moment. But here, the principle should be honoured and marked in the case or in the location of the local assembly. So let's come to this chapter, and let's come to the subject of headship. Headship in the New Testament is, I think, 10 or 11 fold. So that's the reason I didn't want to cover it tonight. There are many different aspects of headship in the New Testament. But there are three I particularly want to mention tonight, because it's easy to get them mixed up, and it's easy to misunderstand the one from the other. In chapter 11, where we are tonight, we have here the symbol in our particular chapter, the head covering, or the non-covering for the gentleman. But here in chapter 11, this is headship, as verse number 3 explains. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That has always been the case, it's never changed, and it still is the case. And that is a universal fact. That is not a statement restricted to the assembly or even to the church. It is a universal fact, the crux of the meaning in headship. So it is the widest sphere, if you like, in here, and it's a symbol not just of the subjection of women to men. That is only a small part of the picture. What Paul is dealing with here is the whole subject of subjection, and it's the subjection of the men and the women to Christ. It's important to understand that in this verse. So the symbol is a thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we then come down to the level, if you like, of the local assembly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the symbol of the subjection in the assembly is not the head covering, but the fact that the sisters are silent. So it's not just the veil, it is the veil, because we're dealing with it in chapter 11, that's the primary and foundational thing. But the next level is her, if you want to keep your alliteration, I'm going to try my best like Claire did, her voicelessness, her silence is the symbol of her subjection to the males, not to her husband, but to the males in 1 Timothy 2. And indeed, if you go into chapter 14 of this book as well, you will find exactly the same principle taught there. So, in 1 Timothy 2, this is a symbol of the subjection to the males. And when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, it's no longer a universal thought. It's no longer an assembly sphere. In Ephesians chapter 6, there are a number of aspects of headship dealt with by Paul in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And the primary one that I want to lift today is the wives and their husband in verses 22 and 23. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. See that she reverence her husband. So the symbol in the home is not her head covering, it's not her silence, for she had to be silent in the home. The symbol of her subjection was her reverence for her husband, her submissiveness to his rule in the home. So if you like, we have her veil as the symbol universally. The silence of the sisters when it comes to the assembly, and her veneration for her husband, if you want to keep the V, her reverence for her husband in relation to the home in that particular way. Now, the commandment aspect, I believe, comes in because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we're going to see, for us to get back into the good of the headship explained to us in verse number 3, we will find out that it's a commandment that we get at salvation. As soon as we are saved, we should be able to see that this is God's order of things, and this is the way that we ought to behave. An unsaved person would never appreciate these things. Now, we shouldn't stop unsaved people covering their heads and that sort of thing. That is not what it's about. But as soon as someone is saved, they should be able to see the headship of Christ. But when it comes to 1 Timothy 2, this symbol of silence isn't because of headship generally. The symbol of silence Paul explains to us is given to us as a commandment due to sin. That takes you back not to the sixth day and the days in between the fall, but it takes us to that point where God says to Adam, because, and to Eve, because of this, you will have rule over the woman. The rule over the woman, the subjection of the ladies to the men began at the fall. And that's important to understand that. It began at the fall. So the reason the ladies are to be silent in the church, as Paul explains in 1 Timothy 2, is because the woman was first deceived, and so on. And that's the principle, and that's the reason for this particular symbol. We'll come back to why the head covering in chapter 11 in a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 6, the symbol of subjection to the husband, the reverence, if you like, is a commandment, as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 6, for the sanctification of their home. The order, God's order in the home, it is a means, it is a way whereby God is honoured in that way, as a commandment for the sanctification of the home. Now, we don't have time to stay there, and the clock beating me already. The symbols of headship restored, if you like. Headship, the verse number 3 that we have, that is true, it has always been true, it has never changed. But what has happened, men in their sin have rebelled against it, they've done everything they can against it, and they still will refuse to acknowledge it. But we as Christians, we have been brought into a position where we can see the full wonder of God's order and God's authority and God's power over everything. And that's what the symbol really for us here in chapter 11. So these symbols are there to remind us that God's headship is real. I used the word restored, but it was never taken away. It's just been ignored, really, and disobeyed. For the statement is true of all time. So these symbols are given to us in that way. Now, let's come to our chapter in detail. In verse number 2, we've explained already, they were extolled for their practices, so I believe that they were practicing head covering, and the brethren having their heads uncovered, and he does commend them for that. I want to just jump down to the end of the chapter, because when we're going through these verses, it's good for us to understand where these things apply. Verse 16, you'll notice in the little handout I've given you there, I've broken it into three simple points. You'll see throughout the text, I've tried to highlight in bold the key words in each of the phrases and each of the verses, just so that you understand my logic and the titles that I've given there. But at the end, when he's exhorting them to keep the practice, Paul is emphasising that three things, really. First of all, but if any man seem to be contentious, if someone is rebelling against this, this is a spirit that kind of shows the reality of the person. The argumentative spirit, really, is the thought and the contentiousness. So I trust that I'm not engendering that kind of spirit, by the way, I'm trying to teach you tonight, but I hope that we understand that although this might be a practice that physically or naturally we find irksome, then we should understand that it is the order that God wants. I don't think it is irksome, I don't think it is difficult, but we must understand that some might think it that way. The key thing I want to lift from verse number 16 is this. The last two items are two distinct things. We have no such custom, number one, and neither the churches of God. The word neither there is the key to understanding that these are two different things. Now, the churches of God, the assemblies of God, the autonomous, although united, they were all practicing the same thing, they were similar, but they were all autonomous, they were all individual in that way. And Paul is emphasising, if you don't just ask me, go to any assembly you like, and you'll see that that is what they're practicing, and it is a common practice. It is a practice within the assemblies of God. And we have no bones with that. I think the bit that we have a lot of misunderstanding of, hard to understand, is this middle verse. We have no such custom, or we have no such tradition, or we have no such habit that serve. Who's the we is probably the question that most of you are asking. And there's lots of answers being given to that. But it doesn't really matter what the answer is, because the key thing is it's different to the assemblies of God. So it's a wider scope than the assemblies of God. The we, I believe, personally, is the apostles themselves as the foundation of the church. The church universal, shall I put it like that. It's the apostles there. Some have thought, when he says we, it means we the Jews. I can't really see that in the context of the chapter, although it was probably true that the Jews did practice head covering for the sisters in that way, or the ladies in that way. But I think Paul is emphasising, indeed, if you go down through the verses, we're going to look, when it says in verse 4, for example, praying and prophesying, and again in verse 5, for the sisters, prayer or prophesying, and so on, you have to understand where Paul is talking about when these things are happening. Now, in the bulk of their experience, most of the time, it would be the reality for them that it would be seen particularly in the gatherings of the Lord's people, because that would be the bulk of their experience. But when Paul is using this expression, praying or prophesying, it can't be within the context only of the assembly, because chapter 14 clearly teaches us that the sisters are not permitted to speak. Now, Paul, I don't subscribe to the argument that Paul's dealing with one problem at a time in the book. The Spirit of God would never use something that doesn't exist to explain something that does. Let's be very clear about that. But Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 14, and likewise in 1 Timothy 2 that we've already mentioned, that the sisters are not permitted to speak. So it is something wider than the assemblies of God's people. Now, in this particular chapter, the praying and the prophesying, and then the next point really to make is down in verse number 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head, or the symbol of authority on her head, maybe better, because of the angels. Because of the angels. Now, we need to understand, not only is verse 3 a universal thought, it's every man, not every Christian man, or every Christian woman, it's every man, and then and the woman, not the sisters, not the Christian ladies, it's the woman as an individual, as it is in that particular verse. So it's a universal thing. The praying and the prophesying was talked about. So I noticed also that it is the head of Christ, not the head of Jesus or the head of the Lord. It's the head of Christ, and that has a particular significance too. For we understand that our Lord Jesus is equal with the Father. Here in John 14 he tells us, so graciously he lets us know, he didn't really have to tell us this, but he says, my Father is greater than I. And we'll never understand that. For two eternal divine beings, equal in all their attributes, in essence and in every way equal, yet Christ says, my Father is greater than I. So really, it isn't a question of inferiority or superiority or anything like that. also other chapters to deal with why women are inferior to men. We won't deal with them tonight, but in this particular chapter, we're really getting a lesson from Christ himself in that way. But that is not a thought that's contained to the assembly only. So the cause for obeying, grouped, I want to look at the crux of the meaning and the cause for obeying together. So when you look at the cause for obeying, a number of things here before we get to the angels, because I want to make my point about the angels in a moment. The reason for the man to obey, he's the image and glory of God. He's the image and glory of God. So, like verse number 3, it's taking us away back to day number 6 of the creation, when Adam was created. Before even Eve came in on the scene, that statement was true from the 6th day of creation. So, headship, if you like, is a pre-fall truth, if I can put it like that. It was established first on the 6th day of creation. The second thing that was established on the 6th day of creation was the truth of marriage, and we're not looking at that tonight. But headship came before marriage, and it's important to notice that in that context. But it was sin that brought the need for a covering as we go into the book of Genesis. But first of all, to notice in Genesis chapter 1, the image and glory of God, that is when the man was like that. But the woman, the reason for her, but the woman is the glory of the man. The glory of the man. Again, important to emphasize that it's of the man and the woman, not the wife and the husband and so on. It's the male and the female aspect. And when we go back to Genesis 2, what does Adam say? When he first sees her, for the few moments before he opened his eyes, the truth of headship had already been established. God's order, God, Christ, man, as soon as the woman was formed, that whole order was established. And it's never been changed in that particular order, as we have it in verse number 3. And it has never changed from that moment. So, this is not because of what women did in the garden. This isn't, the reason that you're wearing a hat, dear sister, is not because Eve sinned first, or was deceived first before Adam. The reason that you're wearing a hat is because that is the way God ordered it. He made man first, and then woman. And that's as simple as that. Only God in his wisdom knew why he didn't make the woman first and then the man. You know, you and I naturally would think you need a mother first before you can have a child, and that sort of kind of thinking. But God in his wonder and his power created the man first in his image and in his glory. But the woman was created for the glory of the man. When Adam looked at it, he knew it was for him, it was meat for him, it was his complete counterpart. It was completely everything that he needed. God had said it is not good for man to be alone. And we're going to see in verses 11 and 12 the caution against overshadowing. In case the men think they're anything better than they are, he's just reminding us you can't live without one another. And you men especially, you can't live without the women. Not just in a generation sense or a regeneration sense, but in every kind of sense. The woman was created because of all the needs that the man had. Although God made Adam perfect, he made him in his own purposes that particular way. So, it's of the man and for the man. So it's God's order, not the woman first, but God made the man first and then the woman. And that's where it all comes from, because God chose to make man first before the woman. And then in verse number 9, it's for the man, in verse number 9. So it's God's order, first, then second. But God's purpose, when it says for the man, God made Eve for a purpose, because Adam needed her more than anything else. He looked around all the animals of the kingdom, he got Adam to name them all, and after all that exercise, he couldn't find any that were meet to her. And it's only after Adam had named all the animals that God then put him to sleep and he brought forth the woman. There was nothing on the planet that could satisfy Adam quite like Eve. So that is his, as he said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is really something glorious that has come for me. The woman is the glory of the man. And us gentlemen, folks, should never forget that. Not just in a beauty sense, but also in many other different ways. But in verse 10, we come to what I think is quite an important statement. It's easy to glance over it or to ignore it because we don't understand it. But it's really the main reason why it's given to us in verse 10 for the woman to have the covering. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Because of the angels. Now, time's nearly gone, but that's a whole subject all on its own. Simply, I want to say simply this. We read Isaiah 6. We could have read in Ecclesiastes 5. The simple principle I want to lift is this. The angels were created, I believe, on the fourth day. We won't go into that at the moment. But that is the day when God commenced the ability for life to be existing on our planet. That's when God's order began in motion, if you like. The plants were created on the third day. They didn't need gravity to exist. That's an amazing thing. But gravity and all that started on the fourth day, and that's when the sun and the moon and the stars and the whole universe and everything was put into motion. And God's plan began physically in motion in that sense. The stage was being built, if you like, in the first few days, but there it is, it's all in motion. And Job 38 tells us that that's the day when the sons of God, another term in the Old Testament for angels, they began to shout for joy. Angels never sing, by the way. The stars in Job 38 is the stars. The stars and the sons of God are not the same thing, as many people falsely put them together. So it tells me that that is the fourth day. The day that the stars sung, it's when they exploded into life, when they were put in their place. The noise must have been absolutely unbelievable. But the scriptures calls it singing. And that was the noise that was made when all the universe was put into place. And the angels saw it. And they began to shout for joy. Why? Because that's the place where they live. They had nowhere to live without the universe being there. So, anybody who has thoughts of the angels prior to the first day of creation, please extinguish them from your mind. They are creatures of God, and they were brought into being for God's purposes, great purposes that he had for this planet. He created this sphere that we're on for you and I to live, and he created the whole thing for his plan and purposes. But of all the jobs that the angels have to do, the key job that I want to emphasise tonight is this, that they are the witnesses of God. They are the witnesses of God. And we read Isaiah 6 just to emphasise the character of the holy presence of God, first of all, holy, holy, holy. And they are there and they have their faces covered. They aren't allowed to look at things. They are allowed to serve God, and they can look down and they see Isaiah as he's bowed, as the whole thing overwhelms them. And I think we don't sometimes appreciate the holy character of the presence of God. And when we come into the assembly, when we're coming together, our God's promise that he is here, you know, it is really deeper and higher than the holy place that the high priest went into. It's a wonderful thing. But if the angels cover their face, why do we have a problem and covering or uncovering, whatever it might be that God asks us to do. Now the angels desire to look into these things, but their faces are covered in this place. But they're allowed to look down on you and I. But Ecclesiastes 5 teaches us this, that every single one of us has an angel that witnesses everything that we do. In Ecclesiastes 5, it's brought up when the preacher is telling them to consider when they're going to make a vow. Don't make a vow if you're going to break it, he says, because your angel is listening, and he is God's witness that you have vowed before him in that way. So, we don't have time to look at many other scriptures where the angels were witnesses, and when they were looking at things, we know there were those that in Genesis 6, they looked upon things that they should have been guarding, but they lusted after them instead, and they fell, and God judged them for that. And in 1 Timothy 3, we're reminded by Paul in a number of places. You remember, he takes you back first of all to the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And he says this, and seen of angels, seen of angels. You see, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has a witness for everyone to know that there was a perfect life. There was a life without a finger being pointed at it, without a word out of place, and all of these wonderful things. God witnessed that. Although God himself could see it, there is no court in our land or in any universe that will be able to point the finger of our Saviour, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is held fast. God, although he is absolutely holy and powerful, he doesn't just do things because he can. And he can, but he does it in a way that is orderly. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. But he goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to say, I charge thee before God and our Lord Jesus Christ and before the elect angels. So Paul in his ministry, you know, and this is making me tremble tonight, in this very room there are those that are watching us that are not keeping the score for Graham, I hope, but they're looking and they're witnesses. And when Paul was charging them, he was conscious that his service was being witnessed by the angels, the elect angels, those that had been chosen to do that particular task in that day. Hebrews 12 tells us we've come to the assembly of God, we've come to the church, we've come to that myriad of angels, that great general assembly of angels. So in that sense, we should be conscious of that. But Paul, when he was writing in 1 Corinthians 4, if we've gone back to chapter 4, he reminded the folks that we, the apostles, we were made a spectacle because of our religion, because of our preaching, because of the things that we were prepared to do for God. We were made a spectacle. You know, we were being a fool for Christ's sake in that sense. But he emphasizes this. He was before the angels. So the angels are the witnesses of God. So when we come to chapter 11, we shouldn't be surprised when Paul says, on her head, on account of the angels. So every time you have your head uncovered, your sister or brother, you have your head covered, then it is being witnessed by the angels. Now the angels aren't solely in the assembly, this is where I'm coming to really. It is an occasion when we come in to the presence of God. That's why I read in Isaiah 6. Every time we pray, prayer is speaking to God, prophesying is speaking for God. And whether we're praying to God or speaking for him, we are in his presence. And we are in that holy place. And if we are engaged in that, the angels are witnesses to every occasion where that happens. Now, we have no such custom. It is broader than the assembly, although the majority of cases it would happen there. Now we don't have time, the time is gone already. If you want to look at women in prayer and prophetesses in the Bible, you can do that. Women in prayer, if you go back to Rebecca, you know, the beautiful thing about Rebecca is we know her head was covered when she went to inquire of the Lord in Genesis 25. And I simply want to emphasise this. The lessons that we learn from the women in prayer in the Bible is this. They went to the place of prayer and they had their heads covered because they were going to a recognised place of prayer in Genesis 25. And it was the family altar in Rebecca's case of Abraham. There were no prophets then, there was nobody else to go. It was the family altar, the place where they worshipped God. So it was the family altar in that location. Rebecca went there to inquire of the Lord. Remember, she had twins. She wondered what was going on. She didn't understand all this turmoil that was going on inside her. And she went to inquire of the Lord what was happening. And it was there she had that explained. And Hannah, in 1 Samuel 1, another lady at prayer, again, but this time at the temple. So she was at a recognised place, not only for the family, but a recognised place for the nation. And the temple was the place, the house of the Lord, that was recognised, and there she would be witnessed by Eli with her head covered. Then Elizabeth, in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, it's not now emphasised the place for prayer, but it's the recognised time for prayer, for collective prayer. And she would be in the court while Zechariah was in doing his service, as we know that story so well. The whole multitude were praying in verses 10. And in verse 13 is when the angel says to Zechariah, thy prayer is heard. Not just his prayer, but Elizabeth's prayer too, because they were both noted as being that way. And then in Acts 12, I wanted to highlight Rhoda. They were praying for a recognised matter in Acts 12. And it was only recently I realised that in Acts 12, you remember Peter was in prison, and he is released by the angel. The authorities don't want to let him go, he's released. And the whole assembly, the whole church of God is praying for him. Nice to think they were all in one person's house praying. But then you need to context carefully, actually, they weren't in one house, they were all over the place. In fact, the first house that Peter goes to, there are no men there at all. James and the brethren were somewhere else. And Rhoda, and it was the house of Mary, the women were all together praying for him. And it was amazing, Peter went there first to acknowledge that. But they were gathered together for a reason. And the sisters were gathered together to pray for Peter in that particular way. And I believe those women all had their heads covered. And then in Acts chapter 16, you have Lydia. And in chapter 16, you have a recognised desire for collective prayer. There was a place, there was a time. And in Acts 16, it was only women that came together. So there are good examples in the New Testament of when women gathered together for prayer. And they were coming in, as we all do, to the holy presence of God. And the angels want to know, or they need to know, that the God's order is being recognised in terms of the headship that we have thought about in chapter, in verse 3 of the chapter. We don't have time to look at prophetesses. You can think of Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, 2 Kings, Noadiah and Nehemiah 6, Isaiah's wife, she's a prophetess, Anna and Luke 2, Jezebel. She was pretending to be a prophetess. In fact, Revelation 2, she's usually an example of somebody who was pretending to be one. And then Philip's four daughters in Acts 21. The key thing about prophesying is this. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, we'll get the definition of it. It's not just future telling or foretelling. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. You can see how easy that could be a ministry for sisters. If you're going to speak for God, and Miriam, she was exhorting them to sing, and Deborah, she was exhorting them to obey, and Huldah, she was comforting the king, Noadiah, she was a false prophet, she was discomforting Nehemiah, as you'll remember, and Isaiah's wife, no doubt, she edified, exhorted, and comforted Isaiah, because the ministry he had was tremendous. But Anna, she edified and exhorted them that looked for redemption in Israel. And so on. So there are occasions, dear sisters, when you will be speaking for God. There will be occasions when you will be praying to God. And in those occasions, Paul is saying, every man praying or prophesying with his head covered, dishonoureth his head. We have the privilege to pray, to speak to God, and to speak for God. Sisters too, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. Shames her head is the expression. And it's good to notice in verses 4 and 5, dishonours his own head and dishonours her own head. She's not dishonouring the man, she's dishonouring herself, her own head. It's important to remember. So John reminds us in his epistle, first epistle, chapter 2, that we shouldn't be ashamed before him at his coming. That is the kind of shame that we're thinking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's your own shame. Not only, you see, in the chapter, you could say, the way that you could read some of these verses, in verse number 6, for example, if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. A woman could say, well, I'm not bothered with my head. I'm not, it doesn't shave me, I'm, you know. people will have a brass enough neck not to be worried about that. It's not the shame that they think they're getting now. It's the shame that we'll have before him at his coming. And how dwell through the garden. The doctrine of headship. So it is important that we understand that. What about the covering itself? Well, very simply, there are a number of myths that go around, and we don't have time to deal with them all, but it's important to see that the covering that Paul is talking about in these verses is not the covering that is mentioned in verse number 15. A woman had long hair, there's a glory to her, for a head is given to her for a covering. Two completely different Greek words. The covering is the veil that is wrapped around like the wedding day, the complete covering in that sense. And of course, if you've read the verses thinking it was that way around, it would make a lot of these verses a lot of nonsense, because you just couldn't apply it to covering in the first few verses in that way. Sort of a little covering. Now, don't ask me for any rules about the shape or size or anything of it. If you want to be guided by Scripture, that's why I read in Song of Solomon, it's something you can still see your face, it covers your head, it's very simple. And we want to obey the Apostle Paul and Peter too when he describes the adornment of sisters. It should be modest, it should be simple, it should not be a way to vaunt oneself in that way. So it should be something that is there because of the understanding of the headship issue all together. Now, I'll let you look at the caution against overshadowing. It is not good for man to be alone, and we should remember that. We need that there. And it's in the Lord. The unequal yoke is not really anticipated. It is not good for that way. I just want to say something to you in this whole thing. This is another reason why men should not be with men, and women should not be with women. Because this is God's order. The man needs the woman. The man will never need another man. He will always, only ever be fulfilled in God's eyes with a woman in that way. We don't have time to dwell on that. All things are of God. So, our head covering. It reminds us of a day when God's order was perfect. And although man has sinned and man has rebelled, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why Christ is used, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And everything can be appreciated again, and everything can be exercised again. God in his grace has brought us back into that position. So when we honour Christ, sisters, when we bow the knee to his name, yes, we're submitting to him, but that slots us in to the position where we were under man in that way. And brothers too, when we rebelled against God, we are now, we have two things. We should honour him, we should always obey him, but God has given us a task to rule our houses, to rule our assemblies, and to be responsible. So that should make us fear ruling in that sense. It's a responsibility to have that position. So let us appreciate the wonder of what God has done in Christ. Now, forgive me for going so far. I was wrong yesterday, was I?